According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. We are reviewing 2 years' worth of Colossians and trying to take a handful of classes. I expect we'll take maybe 2 classes per chapter, maybe not for chapter 4, since that's so recent for us, but at least in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to recap the details of what we've been looking at since June 30th of 2019. So it's a series that's nearly 2 years old now at this point. And before we move on to the book of Philemon will be our next book study. Before we move on to Philemon, I want to make sure that we have a good review and recap on the Colossians material. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom that we have to meet in this place at this time. Pray for your hand of blessing and protection upon us, that you would hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, provide for your children as we present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get into the Colossians 2 material, we can take some time for some Q&A tonight. We've kind of made this a tradition lately to take Wednesday nights for some question and answer time, especially if there was something on Sunday that was not clear or something else that had come up during the week. So let me know, microphone's ready to go. Okay. And who would like to have our lead-off question tonight? Anything from Genesis to Revelation? All right, we're going to skip the lead-off question, then we're going to go to the second question. Who has the second question tonight? All right, well, then I'm going to ask you some questions then. How about that? No, no pressure. You don't have to ask a question if you don't want to. Well, then let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Just pick up where we left off. You're far too nice to me here. All right, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Remember, Colossae was a location Paul had never been to before, and so the circumstances there are things that he'd only heard about secondhand through Epaphras, and he'd learned some different things about their background, and it really was a struggle for Paul. That you can imagine, I try to imagine what it was like to be an apostle. I know what the spiritual pressures are like just to be a pastor, to have one flock and you know, the responsibilities there. I couldn't imagine being an apostle where you have multiple flocks and multiple pastors that are accountable to you, and you've got to deal with those knuckleheads, and then you got to shepherd the whole crowd. And then, as if that's not enough, Paul actually had a tremendous struggle for all the places he'd never been, right? The churches he never met. The places that, you know, if you want to be everywhere at once, you can't be. You can only be one place at one time, and you can't go everywhere to teach the Word of God, even if you want to. And this shows the struggle that he had. All right, before I look at more of this then, in chapter 2, we took verses 1 through 7 and handled that as a unit, agonizing over all the churches he never personally taught. And then we skipped over verse 8 for a moment to look at verses 9 through 15, occupation with Christ and the blessings of his work on our behalf serve to put false teaching into the proper perspective of emptiness. And really, that's the biggest warning right there, is that the perspective that we have of the position that we have in Christ that answers all that foolishness, all that empty philosophy and the things there, which is what we deal with verse 8 and verses 16 through 23. The chief corrective matter of this epistle is dealt with as Paul nails the false teaching that had crept into the Colossian church. And this is the thing. So when you see it in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then a slight side trip in verses 9 through 15, but he comes back to this corrective issue in verse 16 and following, where he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or with respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. And really, from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, down through verse 23, you start to see more of those issues that had crept in, where false teachers were using really non-issues, but making them into issues so that they could have, they could have legalistic control over believers and how they live their lives and the things they did, the things they eat and drink and so forth. It's hard to imagine sometimes, if you've been in a grace ministry for a length of time, sometimes it's hard to imagine what legalists put up with in their legalistic churches. And yet they love it. They thrive in it. And if you ever have a background with that kind of a legalistic ministry in times past, just praise God that he got you out of it and brought you to a place where grace has the center stage. Because otherwise it's just captivity each step of the way. And we're going to talk about that as well. All right, but before we do get to verse 8, though, I do want to deal with these first seven verses, because there's a lot here, and we actually had to rewrite some of those verses. And I'm going to go ahead and I guess we'll put the slideshow on hold, and I'll just use this, run through my notes this way. I made a personal book out of the Colossians series notebook, and so we'll try to get this published and in your hands as soon as we can. But here's the same thing we just looked at with the three divisions of the chapter. All right, starting with verses 1 through 7, the agony over no face-to-face ministry, an actual agony. The verb agonizomai speaks of the struggle, speaks of the exhausting struggle, an athletic term actually that speaks of a great physical endeavor trying to accomplish a goal. And he was agonizing over the situation that he felt that congregation was in. They had not been grounded. They had not been saturated with Pauline theology, and it was going to be an issue. The reason being is in verse 2 here, for not having seen his face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. This is an outcome anywhere Paul had been, that he had taught the word of God in such a way that the congregation was able to have the encouraged hearts, being caring for one another, serving one another. In almost every single case, I think the lone exception being Corinth, where they were so schismatic that they didn't love one another and serve one another in that capacity. But that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding God's mystery, Christ himself. Now there's a lot of words there, and I think on the screen you'll see some of those words get grayed out a little bit. The modern English text really throws a lot of helping words in there, trying to fill in the gaps, trying to draw out a longer explanation for the shorter material that's found in the Greek. And sometimes I think it's better just to leave it short. Leave the Greek the way it is and let the abruptness of it make the point that it's trying to make. In any event, our hearts being encouraged, being knit together in love. And these are the principles we want to review here tonight. And because not only did we study it, but I think we've seen it. This is part of the great effects, I think, that we have here at Austin Bible Church. So Paul prayed for the heart knitting that he was not able to do in person, that the Word of God would do its work even in Paul's absence, that they would be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man, that the ministry of the Word of God would bind them together in a way that nothing else can. Not only is that an expression here, but we have it in Ephesians 4:6, later on in this chapter, in Colossians 2:19, and then, Ephesians 4:16, where the whole body being fitted and held together. We are each individual's just one body part, but all of us collectively are this connected body part that functions together as a flock, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And so the blessings of being in a congregation, and this is why I think just sitting at home and listening to podcasts and streaming this or that and whatever. You can get great content that way. There's fine Bible teachers all over the country in different places. You can get information remotely. You can learn doctrine remotely. But you can't interface with the body of Christ and serve one another. It's the key point there is what every joint supplies. Because in between every body part is the knuckle, is the joint, is the ligament, whatever it is, the connective tissue that brings the two together. All right, the verb sum bibazo, the knitting process. It's an instructive process. It's an instructive process. I'm going to get back to what we were dealing with there. The verb sum bibazo, yes, it's technical, and yes, it refers to knitting or sewing or some kind of a procedure that unites different bodies together. But it's curious is that we have both in the New Testament and the Septuagint context whereby this verb is used in an educational setting, where it's used in a context where there is a teaching, there's an instruction activity that's going on. And so it speaks to the growth. As I'm growing, as you're growing, as we're all growing together, we're learning together, and this is part of what binds us together as we grow. It's not good when the body grows in different stages and at different rates. And there's a kid I grew up with in Seattle who outgrew his skeletal system. And it's just stunning the fact that between the ages of about 10 or 12, he had about 4 years worth of growth in 2 years, and his skeletal system was not keeping up. And so he ends up with crutches, and he ends up with all kinds of things, and it just really, really bizarre. And he just passed away this year, but this is way back in the day that when we were kids together, that this something that he went through. And it's not a good thing, okay? So we need to be growing together. And if you got a congregation where only part of the congregation is growing and this other part's not growing, well, why is that? What's the hindrance? What's keeping this crowd from not growing when the other segment is growing? And we all should be growing together as a congregation. And so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this tonight, but we'll see. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So there was instruction that was happening there. And here's a Septuagint usage in Exodus 4:12. Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you were to say. God was going to be with Moses as he went to deliver Israel out of Egypt. You were to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, or who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Anyway, it's an interesting verb. And the Colossians use no less so than any of those other places. The knitting activity is encouraging, it's comforting, it's exhorting. Remember the three divisions of parakaleo that comes into three different flavors, and all three get rolled into one activity as we center on it. It's the coming alongside activity of a paraclete. The Holy Spirit, of course, is a paraclete for everybody. But there's a spiritual gift of paraklesis that exemplifies this, that lives this out in the gift of a believer serving in this capacity. And so 109 uses of the parakaleo verb, and that'll take some time to work your way through, but just giving you some highlights there in those verses. Spiritually gifted encouragers, spiritually gifted comforters, spiritually gifted exhorters, they're vital for the ministry. Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so I'm thankful this flock has the encouragers that it has, the comforters that it has. It's a communication gift, but it's not a pulpit gift. It's not a stand-in-front leadership gift. It is a come-alongside gift. And sometimes it's just a quiet word, and sometimes it's a not-so-quiet word, but it's direct. It's a one-on-one ministry from a brother to a brother or a sister to a sister and so forth. And I like that. I like the imagery that parakaleo contains. because para is alongside, kaleo is to call. So it's a calling alongside, and it really, really is marvelous. While the pastor's face-to-face preaching must be encouraging, comforting, or exhortative, those gifted paracletes then can follow up with that coming alongside ministry. And I think it makes a great tandem, actually like a 1-2 punch. If the pastor can preach and offer the encouragement in the face-to-face aspect of it, and then the encourager, exhorter can come along as a follow-up with coming alongside and reinforcing what the Holy Spirit had communicated to the local churches. All right. Now back to the rewrite that we did on Colossians 2, 1 through 7 here. Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And then we had to really kind of grade out the words attaining to, just leaving the wealth there connected to the knit together in love. Attaining to, I guess that's helpful, but is it really necessary? Hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, of a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ. So really, you got all these genitives. It's a string of genitives of stretched out, which I suppose more than anything, the translators here felt that it was just so redundant and tedious and boring that they wanted to throw in some variety for an English reader. I just assume just string it on out and deal with it as we have these contexts here, but. What do you have when you have a love-knit local church? If you have a flock of believers that are knit together in love, you've got an amazing treasury. You've got a depository. You've got a wealth depository. And that's what's spoken of here. This wealth is an amazing, not only a depository, but also a dispensary. Because we're all contributing to this great wealth stockpile, and we're all drawing from this great wealth stockpile that comes to this tremendous wealth that God provides for believers in the church age. And it's not U.S. dollar currency, okay? It's the spiritual wealth that we talk about. In fact, this verse defines the wealth. The wealth is the full assurance of understanding. The wealth is this intimacy with Jesus Christ. The full assurance of understanding, a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. And so as we grow together, as we're knit together, we know Christ better than ever. And this is the entire purpose for our being here. Christ is the celebrity of Colossians, and the sooner we recognize that, the better we're going to have as a handle on the entire book. So, we took some time to walk through some of the difficult grammatical options for the chain of prepositions and genitives. I do recommend these exegetical studies. They can be useful. But attaining to all wealth. In the Greek it says, kai eis pon plutos, and to all wealth. How much wealth? All of it. Okay? Realize we are in Christ. Do you know how wealthy that makes us? Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and we're in Him. We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things. What will God withhold from us, having given His Son to save us? Now that we're reconciled, we're the wealthiest, just hard to imagine. And it's called here pon plutos, all wealth. You can remember plutos because every once in a while people throw the word plutocracy out there. The rule of a wealthy elite is thought of as a plutocracy. And occasionally that shows up in news stories or different contexts. But anyway, pon, every, all wealth. And that's what we have in Christ, all wealth. The riches and the wealth that we have in Christ. And it's just, this is what the biblical understanding of the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ just makes a total mockery out of the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. Here they are sacrificing their faith, chasing after earthly riches, and they're missing the point. The point is we have all wealth in Christ, and particularly the full assurance of understanding. in ways that an Old Testament saint couldn't even imagine. With all the gaps in their knowledge, the mystery that was withheld from them, other puzzles they couldn't put together. To be an Old Testament saint with a Hebrew canon, admittedly, it was better than any of the Gentile nations had available to them. But Israel had to know that there was stuff they weren't aware of. There was stuff that was coming up in the future that was being withheld from them. And here we are with a Hebrew canon, a Greek canon, and all the wealth of being positionally in Christ. And it's just a staggering thing. All right, so what is this unlimited, infinite wealth of? Well, it's the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. If you have the full assurance of understanding, man, that's like being a million times a millionaire at that point. So we talked about plerophoria for full assurance, talked about sunesis for understanding, epinosis for full knowledge, and if nothing else, word studies like this and context passages like this ought to be humbling. They ought to be absolutely convicting and humbling and motivational that we are the finite creatures that have been tasked to study the infinite, that we're going to spend the rest of our earthly lives living in the Word of God, and we're barely going to scratch the infinite surface. And yet it's our duty, it's our privilege, it's our joy, and we wouldn't trade that for the world. And He gives us this understanding. He gives us the full assurance. He gives us the full knowledge. If nothing else, we can identify with our Father as a loving teacher who takes great delight when the light bulb comes on and His children finally put two and two together and we figure out what it is that He's telling us in this age. So the full assurance of understanding of the epinosis, full knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ, of God's mystery that is Christ. Okay? And again, we want to recognize these different things. It's not gnosis, but it's epinosis. True knowledge. I prefer full knowledge rather than true knowledge as a rendering for epinosis there. But of God's mystery, Christ. Christ is the mystery. And this is what it's about. We are in Christ, whether we're Jew or Gentile, male or female. We are one body in Christ. And this is a unique provision for the church age. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, if you think you got wealth apart from Christ, forget about it. All the wealth that you have is in Christ. And there's more that we don't even realize. Hidden in Christ. You know what else is hidden in Christ? You and I are hidden in Christ. And we get to that in chapter 3. That's why we keep our eyes fixed on the things above where Christ is. Because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Take the time to understand the idea of mystery, of mysterion. I think it's vital. This is where a lot of folks get off track, and if we're doctrinally oriented to mysterion, if we're doctrinally oriented to mystery, I think we do real well. We just have to separate it out from. It's not a whodunit. It's not an Agatha Christie novel or any kind of a Sherlock Holmes puzzle. It's not trying to solve a crime. The way the New Testament uses mysterion is with reference to information God deliberately withheld from those that came before. He chose to reserve this. He chose to hide it. And God's very good at hiding anything He wants to hide, in which case we'll never discover it. But the things that He hides, the secret things belong to Him. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so that was true for Israel in the Old Testament, and that's true for us, to whom He's revealed a whole lot more, because the mystery He withheld from Israel, He's now unveiled to us, and so we're accountable. So all the principles of mystery. And I would recommend that you pay attention to that. And you might use that if you've got some friends that have bought into the replacement theology mode and they think that Israel was just an Old Testament version of the church, or the church is simply New Testament Israel and it's all the same. And they tend to have kind of a loosey-goosey understanding of believers that, well, you know, you're either saved or you're lost. That's true. You're either saved or you're lost. However, in the various phases of God's unfolding plan, there is a significant difference between believing Jews in the Old Testament and the body of Christ today. And so, and mystery doctrine is one such study that really helps to put it all together every time you find it, and it's primarily Pauline in as far as the New Testament scriptures are concerned. And so Paul used the word mysterion 20 times out of the 27 that it shows up in the New Testament. 20 of them are Paul's in 6 out of his 13 epistles. So it's a major point of emphasis for Paul when he put this in the canon of scripture. All right. But we're told here specifically in Colossians 2:2 that God's mystery is Christ. And so I thought it would be helpful, and I remember as we were teaching this chapter, I thought it would be helpful if we maybe in our minds kind of had a distinction between mystery information and mystery person, because the mystery person is Christ himself, if perhaps that's helpful. But the mystery person that is Christ himself is not Christ by himself, it's Christ and us. It's the head and the body. It's Christ and the church to center on the mystery that is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Christ in the church in Ephesians 5:32. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so we're introduced to another element in which mystery doctrine has an impact, because it's taking the relationship of marriage, right? Marriage, which has been around since Adam and Eve and all through the Gentiles and all through Israel and on into the church. But all of a sudden now, in the church age, this institution that's been around since Adam and Eve now receives an entirely new significance by virtue of the union between Christ and the church, by virtue of the mystery person that is Christ, by virtue of this new reality that we have, that maybe we take for granted, but this new operation whereby a heavenly people functions in Christ on this earth as ambassadors and soldiers and priests and all the rest. So God's mystery is Christ. So if you want to talk about mystery in terms of a person, it's Christ. Mystery in terms of information, then it's the content that was withheld from Israel. You can also speak of mystery in terms of kingdom. And Jesus himself delivered mystery parables as it relates to the kingdom. And that was a hinge event in Jesus' life and ministry, because he stopped preaching the kingdom is at hand and he started preaching the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. And it's a key hinge in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ when the nation rejected him and when he began to prepare his disciples for the crucifixion. So I would reference that as well. Different ways that mystery gets employed. Yeah, so when we have Christ in you, what a joy. Because it's not Christ in the Passover. It's not Christ in the burning bush. It's not Christ in the pillar of cloud. Okay? Back then it was. I mean, back then those were all appearances of Jesus Christ, God the Son, manifest in this world as a Christophany in the burning bush and in the pillar of cloud and all these other capacities, the angel of the Lord. It's not Christ in the manger. It's not Christ on the cross. Christ in the tomb. It's not Christ risen, Christ ascended, or any other aspect of Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you. Okay? And it's not Christ in the coming kingdom. It's not Christ on his glorious throne, judging the nations. It's not any other eschatological expectation of Messiah. It is Christ in the church. Christ in you. God's mystery, Christ, is the Spirit-baptized personal union, head and body, church. This is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with it in Colossians 2. Paul writes about it in Romans and Galatians and Colossians. And we just cannot overlook it. I think it's profound. We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This wasn't true in the Old Testament. Israel couldn't claim this. They were broken down into tribes and clans, and every Jewish person was a part of the covenant nation, but they were not connected together. They weren't linked together. In fact, I'm only aware of one instance where two believers had such spiritual intimacy, that was David and Jonathan. I can't think of any other example like that in the Old Testament for Israel. They certainly weren't baptized into union with Christ. How could they be? Christ had not yet been risen. Christ had not yet been seated at the Father's right hand. Christ had not yet sent the Holy Spirit to baptize anybody into union with Him. So there was no Old Testament saint that could have ever even dreamed of this position that we have. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And so, you know, I've tried to stress this here lately, that we show some grace with one another and we relax pertaining to bios life versus zoe life, right? Understand that we all have bios life. That's our secular earthly life. That's our biology. And the Greek word bios speaks to that, or biotikos, or some of these other forms, talking about your life or your livelihood, or what do you do for a living, and all those kind of things, which are in most cases really none of my business. We focus on zoe life. We're here to teach the Word of God so that we grow in our zoe life, and we have grace with one another in our bios life. And so that's the Romans 14 application, where we're not judging one another, we're not regarding one another with contempt in a broad spectrum of earthly decisions that we seem to be making these days, okay? And that's where, if you've read the recent newsletters, you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to get too blunt, I hope, but when it comes down to whether you vaccinate or don't vaccinate, or what else you're doing in earthly life, the job you take, the house you live in, that's none of my business. You know, Crest or Colgate, what do you brush your teeth with? I don't care, okay? And God doesn't care, unless you're some kind of hyper-Calvinist where God's sovereignty chose your toothpaste for you. God puts so many things into His discretionary will that He leaves them into our discretion. Of course, His omniscience knows about it, but He doesn't decree it. And you're neither the better if you do, nor the worse if you don't. And Scripture makes that clear as well. It's a non-rewardable issue. And the only aspect where reward comes into play is when you become a stumbling block to a weaker brother, and then you just turned a non-issue into an issue because you made it the issue of your divine discipline. So don't be doing that, okay? Well, in any event, bios life and zoe life. And if we're walking in the newness of life, and if it is no longer I who live, realize that. God gives you this zoe life, but it's no longer just you. It's Christ living in you. Let's understand that. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So this is how we zao. This is how we live our zoe, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in me. And then Colossians 1, 24 and 27. Doing my share, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And here it is again. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what's the mystery? Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So both 1:27 and 2:2 are in agreement that the mystery is Christ Himself. And in Christ are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we have the wealth available to us, and we just keep digging. Keep digging, keep attaining to all the wealth. It's right there. Hidden treasuries of doctrine enabling us to avoid sin. Remember Psalm 119? Thy word I have hidden my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. All right, so here's my translation of verses 1 through 3. I want you to know by experience how great an agonizing struggle I continuously have on your behalf, and on behalf of those in Laodicea, and on behalf of as many as have never seen my face in person, agonizing in prayer so that their hearts might be exhorted, encouraged, comforted, having been instructed, instructively grafted together in agape love, so as to apprehend the unlimited, infinite wealth that is the full assurance of understanding, even unto a full knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. All right, well, that's a lot. I mean, I think we took 4 weeks to do that, 8 classes, maybe more. And so tonight's just kind of a whirlwind just to review it and remind you that there's a lot there. And if you want more, then the MP3s are sitting there on the website minding their own MP3 business. They're not doing nothing. Just go get one and make it start playing for you. And it'll play, and you can listen to it all over again. All right. Now, so assuming that we respond, assuming that we learn this truth, and we want to take advantage of it, and we get motivated that this wealth is available, and it's for us because we're united to Christ, we're united to one another, then what? Okay. Where do we take it? What do we do with it after that? What does it do for us? Well, there's a consequence. And part of this is actually written so that the believers in Colossae would learn this truth, and then that will help to inoculate them. It will help to, there's that word, it will help to protect them against these things that he's going to warn them about here in this chapter. The philosophy and the empty deception and all the other principles, the elementary principles of the cosmos that keep people enslaved. Basic fundamental building blocks of the cosmos. And they trip us up. Why are we letting them trip us up like that? All right, so then we have the purpose clause here in verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And that's a real danger. I mean, that's something that, again, we have to be on guard against. We have to recognize that human beings are susceptible to persuasion, right? Where, I mean, he designed us this way. He designed humanity with the capacity to respond. We should be responding to God and his promises, but since we're fallen creatures now in Adam, we have a vulnerability based upon that design. And so we might respond to Satan. We might respond to his lies. We might respond to human beings that come along that appear to be experts in their field. And when you get deluded with a persuasive argument, most of the time, I've observed anyway, folks don't even understand the argument to begin with. But it sounds smart, okay? They're not really sure what the guy is saying, but clearly he knows more than I do, so he's the expert, and I can't even question what he's telling me here because I'm not qualified. So I'll just do what I'm told and trust that these experts know what they're talking about. And that's the elementary principles of this world, and anyone that goes that route has bought into it. And I find that heartbreaking. Okay. And by the way, you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. You think I'm talking politics, or you think I'm talking about the CDC or some experts, and I'm talking about, okay, I am. But also, in addition to that, the saddest part of all is Christians that do it when they think, oh, well, my pastor went to seminary. Oh, well, he knows Greek, and oh, I'm just a dummy, and I don't, you know. Don't ever just buy into believing something with a persuasive argument, okay? John Eichmann years ago said, you know, if there's something I can talk you into, then somebody smarter than me is going to come along and talk you out of it. He'll talk you into something else. So the simplicity of the Word of God is such that you humble yourself under the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit that convicts you. The Holy Spirit teaches you. And this is how all of us are growing up together. In these things. So, orientation of the Pan-Plutos of a love-knit local church. The Pan-Plutos, I love that. Because of the Greek Pan and Plutos, for all riches, all wealth. I mean, it's infinite wealth. Can you imagine? You know, you get your bank statement and it says everything. You know, you thought your balance was a bit smaller than that, but it shows up and your balance says everything. You have it all the wealth that you have in Christ, the Pan Plutos Love-Knit Local Church. It's a great protection against delusion. And the love that we have for one another, the love that we have for the Lord, the love that we have for His Word, and this intimacy that we have, so that if a false teaching creeps in, then all of us just identify it together and recoil and get it out of here. Stop that. All right. That's the purpose clause. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And we had a lot of fun with this. I remember talking about our human limitations, our human finitude, okay? But then the infinite capacity we have when we enter into God's omni-attributes through prayer. And so we can be polypresent. You ever try to be more than one place at one time? Well, physically, you can't do it. Physically, you're monopresent. We all are. Wherever we are is where we are, okay? Which means if I'm here, then there's a long list of places I'm not, because that's everywhere except here, okay? And so given the finitude of our monopresent flesh bodies, the greatest fruit-bearing capacity we have is our living human spirits. You know what we get to do in spirit? In spirit, through our active prayer life? I can be with my son and daughter-in-law in Washington State. I can be with my other daughter in Florida. I can be all over this world. I can be in Ukraine. I can be in the Philippines. I can be on the mission field. Because if our bodies are monopresent, our human spirits can be polypresent. The polypresent prayer pneumata, the P is silent with pneumata. But we have the spiritual blessings of being everywhere. Absent in body, nevertheless with you in spirit. And Paul, in the same imprisonment, was with the Colossians as he was with the Ephesians, as he was with the Philippians. Paul was all over the place, sitting in a jail cell. And this is the thrill that we have as we get our prayer life engaged in these things. So never forget, prayer brings us into the omni-attributes of God. Prayer brings us into the omni-attributes of God. And so it's not just Colossians 2, 5. We have 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, on my part, though I'm absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. There's a man of incest that has to get kicked out of a Corinthian church, and Paul's taking part in that activity, even though he's not there physically. He's praying over it, and he says he's with them in spirit. He wrote them a letter, trusting that they're going to obey the Lord in this. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Understand, there is a significance to the assembly. There is a spiritual significance where two or three have gathered together in my name. So this isn't just a coincidence of a couple of believers that happen to be hanging out, but it has to do with the body of Christ that have assembled, that have gathered, as is the case here tonight. And so we've assembled in the name of Jesus Christ with His wisdom, with His power, with His Word. This is the solemn assembly. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Remember, they got driven out of town when they were in Thessalonica. They were only there for 3 weeks. And then the mob got, you know, the rabble-rousing that happens. And then they couldn't find Paul, so they dragged Jason into it, and they got a fine out of him. Okay, you remember that episode, Acts 17? And they forced Jason had to give up cash. He had a post bond, right? It's like the anti-bail. when you pay bail to a judge, you're promising to come back for your trial, right? And when Jason posted this, it was anti-bail. It was a cash guarantee that Paul wasn't coming back. You know, get out and stay out. And we were more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. And actually, all things work together for good, of course. God knows what he's doing. And it worked out to where Paul and Silas could send Timothy back in. And Timothy went back to Thessalonica all on his own. And if I had to guess, I'd say he was probably 10, 12 years old. Okay? Just his first training ministry, his first solo assignment, going back to Thessalonica and reviewing the doctrine that Paul had taught him while he was there. All right, so yes, our bodies are monopresent, but our human spirits are polypresent. Pneumatic participation with believers in other places is a vicarious ministry. It's a vicarious ministry. What do you mean by vicarious? That means you experience it along with them. You experience it on their behalf. You experience the joys and the rejoicing, also the sorrows and the grieving. Prayer is one of the most intimate experiences that we have that puts us together in the body of Christ. Because we ache with one another as we wrestle with these things. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. You know, sometimes you start to wonder, was Paul just a... What was Paul? I mean... So it seems half the time he's crying over something. He's crying or he's rejoicing or both. And it just, you know, and I don't know. There's I know pastors and believers and doctrinal approaches to things. It would probably say that Paul was just a weak sister and needed to get some doctrine and grow up. Okay? Stop being in such emotional revolt of the soul, Paul. Come on, get a grip on it. Get some doctrine and some stability. And I think that misses the point. That when you truly love your brothers and sisters and you're praying for them and you're praying with them. He goes on to say, even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Remember, he thought Titus was dead. He had sent Titus off to Corinth and then there was no word, no written word back, no return visit, nothing. And... you know, imagine the guilt on Paul's heart thinking, man, I sent Titus to his death. What was that? So he has these inner fears. Even at the same time, he's got these conflicts without, like times in jail and being thrown to the lions and, you know, little stuff like that. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When he got to Macedonia is when he finally got face to face with Titus because, you know, he arrived at the same time and then Titus arrived and there they were. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So, you know, the icing on the cake was not only did Corinth not kill Titus, but Corinth was repentant. They had responded to 1 Corinthians. They had responded to the sorrowful letter that was in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. They had responded to the tough ministry Titus had had while he was among them. And they were broken. They were repentant. They were eager to see Paul again. And so he was comforted, and then he was able to convey that to Paul. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. When you go through a test like that together, and you get to the other side, and you look back at it, and you go, wow. And you thank God for it, because he brought you to a place that you couldn't have been brought any other way. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a short while. And it did what it was necessary, and did what it was designed to do. He didn't like it, but hey, Christ gets all the glory, because praise God. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Isn't that amazing? And I remember we taught this in the 2 Corinthians series. We mentioned it again in the Colossians series, the idea of sorrow according to the will of God. And here now we encounter a whole other group of Christendom, because there's brothers and sisters you're going to meet, and pastors probably somewhere that will tell you that you should never be sorrow, never have sorrow for anything, that you should rejoice always, and if you're sorrowful, then something's wrong. But this talks about a sorrow according to the will of God. So you got to reconcile that too, okay? Don't fall for the either-or trap. You can still have sorrow in the will of God and rejoice, because you're rejoicing in the Lord. All right. Well, there's a whole lot more, but I'm going to let that go. So as we look at this discipline and the benefit that it provides, back to Colossians 2:5 for tonight, and notice the stability that's here. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The stability of your faith in Christ. And the point we made under subpoint D at this point, individual believers and entire local churches are blessed through love-knit teaching to manifest good discipline and stability. To manifest good discipline and stability. You can't separate them out. Show me a church that does not have the love-knit teaching, I'll show you an unstable church. I'll show you a church that doesn't have the discipline it needs. The good discipline. It's called good discipline and stability. And instead you end up with undisciplined churches, you end up with unstable churches, unstable believers, and everything's chaos. Now, there should be good discipline and stability. And that's a testimony, because God's not the author of confusion. As we're walking with the Lord, as we manifest this good discipline and this stability, it ought to be a demonstration that that we have an anchor, one that enters within the veil, that we have stability in our Christian walk, that our local church is a place of stability, that our local church is a refuge, that you have a fortress to retreat to on a midweek evening service. And then you go back to the combat of the workplace, and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everything else that you face out there in this fallen world. So, Texas, it's a military term that speaks of orderliness, speaks of being in step, speaks of, if the Lord's doing the left, right, left, you're not doing the right, left, right, okay? You got to be walking in step. You got to be walking in formation, order and orderliness, like the prime imperative of 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And then there's the stereoma, the stability that we have, strengthened in the faith, increasing in number daily, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we have stability, we have strength, and we have firmness. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is where the Ephesians parallel to Colossians is actually going to intensify it, because it's going to talk about the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, and we don't fall for any of that. Because we're stable in Christ, we're anchored by the doctrinal teaching He's blessed us with, where we can truth in love, speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love, growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So this is the conclusion to Paul's agony. Keep on in the faith. Keep on in the faith. So since he's agonizing, a woman in labor can have at least some joy knowing that after all that pain, when the birthing is complete, she has a baby in her hand. She's got the joy of knowing that a life has come into the world. Paul now, while he's agonizing and laboring and praying diligently over these believers, the baby he's hoping to birth in this case is the Colossian believers keeping on. Keep on keeping on. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You know, because there's moments, every pastor deals with it, and even, you know, some of the most mature pastors I've ever known in my entire life have reached a point of, you know, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, however long in ministry, and then they have moments where they wonder, has anything been accomplished? Has anybody grown? Is there anything that's happened? And is it worthwhile or not? Has it all been a waste of time? Is it vanity of vanities, or was there some production for the glory of Jesus Christ? So as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and establishing your faith as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So as you have received Christ, that's the adverbial manner. Do you remember how you received Christ? Do you remember how that was? I'm guessing it was by grace through faith. Okay, I'm just guessing. No, it's not a guess. That's what the Bible says. That's how I received Christ. That's how anybody receives Christ. And if you try to receive Christ and it's not grace by faith, then I don't think you receive Christ. I mean, kind of, that's how it works. So as you receive Christ, so, in the exact same way, by grace through faith, keep on walking in Him. Keep on walking in Him. So if you stop walking by faith, or if you abandon grace for legalism, forget it. You're going to suffer shipwreck in your Christian walk. It's got to be by grace through faith. That's how you were saved. That's how you got to walk. The beginning dictates the perfecting. Remember when Paul called the Galatians a bunch of fools? He said, "Are you so foolish? You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Who has bewitched you? It is so unthinkable that you would abandon grace for legalism. It makes no sense at all. Nobody in their right mind would do that. So you've got to be bewitched by something. You've got to be under a spell. How in the world do you abandon grace for legalism?" He says, "Who has bewitched you?" He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And then obviously, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So how you began is how you're going to be perfected. How you receive Christ is how you're going to walk in Him. And then again, did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed it was in vain? This is the thing. When you abandon grace and you become a legalist, it's like throwing away past production as if it was useless. It's like an empty consequence of all that struggle, of all that conflict. Anyway, I think there's a lot of parallel between Colossians 2:6 and Galatians 3:2. We also have Philippians 1:6, I think, that touches on this as well. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." So you have a beginning, then you got a perfecting. And just getting saved is not the totality of God's plan. It's the first step. He wants you saved, but then He wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants you to grow. He does not want to populate heaven with a bunch of spiritual babies. Okay? Heaven's not one great big nursery room with a bunch of cribs everywhere. Sure hope not. No, because God expects us to grow up. He wants adult sons. The Father is preparing a bride worthy of His Son. And that means we need to be mature. That means we have to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. That means we've got to be feasting on the solid meat of Bible doctrine. We have a growth process from babe to adolescent to mature. And that's what we see here with being rooted, being built up, being confirmed. Having been firmly rooted, being built up in Him and established in your faith, confirmed. We have a growth process in the plan of God. All right, so when we come back on Sunday, we're going to be looking at this captivity here, the philosophy and empty deception, the elementary principles of the world, some things that we talked about then, and we're going to keep talking about them, because I think there's attitudes and mindsets we buy into we don't even realize, because our culture is so saturated with it, and just conventional wisdom, and everybody knows, and you know what they say, and just all of the common assumptions that go with just living daily life in a fallen world. And then we have to stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute, is this a divine viewpoint, or is this an elementary principle of the cosmos? I think I bought into a cosmos program there. Well, let me rethink that. Let me process this. I don't want to be taken captive. So stay tuned. We'll be dealing with that on Sunday. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. Or this evening, and I thank you for your truth. And for all your faithfulness, Father, I just give you the praise and the glory. Thank you for this study. I'm going to miss this study when it's over, Father. This is an amazing book. But I thank you and I praise you in Christ's name. Amen.